have your Bibles, open them up to Isaiah chapter 27. And while you're turning to Isaiah chapter 27, I do have some more interesting facts. Hopefully last week's facts were interesting for you, and I haven't run out of interesting facts, but I'll have some more here for you. One of the things that I shared last week, but I thought I would give you a visual picture of, is that Israel's not that big. Now this is a picture of Lake Michigan. And you see, the whole nation of Israel fits inside of Lake Michigan with room to spare. And that's because Israel is only 1/6 of 1% of the land mass in the Middle East. So a very small country, and yet one that has much more significance than its size would say. And we are studying Israel this morning, and that's why we're having some interesting facts about Israel. Now, you see that Israel's not that big, and there are about 6 million Jews living in Israel today. And there are almost 6 million Jews living in the United States today. The population is almost equal between Jewish people living in the land and those living in the United States. And I also found it interesting that the city in Israel that has the most Jewish people is Gush Dan. You might have heard of Tel Aviv more than you've heard it referred to as Gush Dan. Tel Aviv and its surroundings has 3 million Jewish residents. 95% of the population of that metropolitan area is Jewish. And that's the largest Jewish population in one city. That's second on the list for largest cities with the Jewish population is here in the United States. New York has 2 million Jewish people out of a total population of a little over 8 million. So almost 25% of New York is Jewish. Did you realize that? That's amazing. One out of four people that you see walking around in New York is Jewish. That's a pretty amazing number. Well, I do have some more interesting facts. Jericho is pictured here, the modern city of Jericho. Well, not city, town. And Jericho is the oldest continuously inhabited town in the world. And that's it's been continuously inhabited for thousands of years, and that sets the record there in Israel. Also, if you're interested in agriculture, I have some interesting fact for you, that Israel's dairy cows are the most productive cows in the world. So happy cows actually live in Israel, not in California. They average 25,432 pounds of milk per cow per year. And that's compared to just 18,000 pounds from American cows. So they are blowing away our cows. If you're interested in politics, I have an interesting fact for you. Of the 175 UN Council resolutions passed before 1990, 97 of those, over half, were directed against Israel. So this little country gets a lot of resolutions passed about it, and usually against it. Very interesting. Also, of the 690 UN General Council Assembly resolutions voted on after 1990, 429 were directed against Israel. That's amazing. Very interesting. Then one other interesting fact that I had for you is that when you go to bus stops in Israel, a lot of them will have little boxes where you can give to charity. And those boxes are marked tzedakah. And tzedakah means righteousness in Hebrew. And they use that word to refer to the giving to the poor and giving your tithe. And you can do that in many places scattered throughout Israel. And bus stops are one of those places where they put out tzedakah boxes where you can give. Well, if you're in Isaiah, I want to remind you that this chapter starts off in verses 2 through 5 talking about God's vineyard. The vineyard of the Lord of hosts is Israel. And while that vineyard has a turbulent history, that someday, in that day, as it says in Isaiah chapter 27, verse 2, God is going to be able to sing a song of joy with no sorrow, with no wrath mixed in with it, but a song of pure joy over His vineyard of wine. I, the Lord, am its keeper. I water it every moment so that no one will damage it. I guard it night and day. I have no wrath. That this is the future for the people of Israel. As it says in verse 6, in the days to come, Jacob will take root, Israel will blossom and sprout, and they will fill the whole world with fruit. God is going to fill the whole world with fruit from this root of Israel that takes root in the earth and that produces a fruit that goes throughout the whole world. And comparing this promise, this verse, with other promises that are similar in the Old Testament, it becomes clear that the fruit that's being talked about here is the multiplication of the people, the descendants, that in this coming kingdom that Isaiah looks forward to, that the whole world is going to be filled with Jewish people. Right now, the Jewish population of the United States is about 1.5% of the United States is Jewish. But that's very high compared to most countries. Throughout the whole world, the population of Jews to the whole world is very small. I can't remember the number. I looked at it this week. Much less than 1%. And yet, God's promises to Israel are clear, they're powerful, and we're going to zero in on those promises this morning. Now, one other interesting fact that I wanted to mention that ties in with what we just looked at in Isaiah chapter 27 about the vineyard is that in this tiny country that's smaller than Lake Michigan, there are today over 200 wineries that are in production in Israel, and their agricultural output, it's increased sevenfold in the last 25 years. And so there's already a blossoming in the desert, the agricultural output, the wineries that are there. And so I wonder how many of those vineyards in Israel are familiar with the promises here in Isaiah chapter 27 and God's promise to His nation, Israel, of them filling the world with fruit in the coming day of the Lord. We began last week in this two-part study of Israelology looking at the problems of Israel's past. That the future is beautiful, the future vineyard is glorious in Isaiah chapter 27 verses 2 through 6. But then verses 7 through 11 take us back to the present reality. And the present reality for Israel has never been good. That even when they've been in the land, they've been harassed. They've had rockets shot at their houses. They've had foreign armies on their doorsteps. They've had war after war. They've had conflict after conflict. And the whole world seems to be an enemy to the people of Israel. And that's what's described in verses 7 through 11 of Isaiah chapter 27. This is their present history that is leading them to that day of blessing. That the hardest times for Israel are yet to come. That they, because of their lack of spiritual insight, because of their rejection of the Lord that persists until this time, they continue to receive a discipline, a loving discipline, but a severe discipline from the Lord's hands. And that this is manifested in what we call the death of Israel as a nation. That it's something that has happened repeatedly through history. That Israel, it was formed as a nation miraculously by God's power, that they receive the inheritance of the land, that they receive the law of God, that they receive the king that God had chosen after His own heart, that they receive the temple that God gave the instructions for and all the supplies for. They receive the very presence of God in that temple. It got to its high point in the days of Solomon. But then, because of the people's sin, because of their unbelief, they lost it all. They died as a nation when Babylon and Assyria deported the people, destroyed the temple, undid the government. They lost all of those blessings. It was, in effect, the death of the nation. Think about our nation. What makes us the nation that we are? The government that we have, the land that we live in, the people that are here. If a foreign nation were to invade and to dissolve our government and to pull us into foreign countries and to bring different people to live here, you wouldn't have the United States anymore. It would be something else. And that's what happened to Israel. Now think about what a cataclysmic event that is in the life of a nation. It's every nation's worst nightmare come true. And that happened for the people of Israel in the days of Jeremiah. And we're not studying Jeremiah, but if you go back and read Jeremiah, he's called the weeping prophet for a reason. And he wrote a whole book called Lamentations. That it was a song about this death of his nation and the sorrow that came along with that. But that's not where the story ends. The diaspora happened again. That there is a repeating cycle in Israel's history that God, the first time, He gave them His prophets, He gave them His law, He gave them His presence, He gave them His temple, and they lost it. and then God promised to restore it. And he did. He brought them back from Babylon. He brought them back from Assyria. He brought them back from Egypt in the days of Joshua the high priest, in the days of Zerubbabel, in the days of Nehemiah and Ezra. Through a process, he restored them. And he gave them back all of those things except for the king. And then God sent the king, the Messiah, the anointed one, the Christ, the promised son of David. But they rejected their king. The rejection got to another level. It was the same in spirit. They'd been rejecting God. They'd been rejecting him as king from the very beginning of their history. But now the rejection was taken to another level because God himself was among them. Emmanuel, in the flesh, was teaching in their cities. He was healing their sick. He was opening the eyes of the blind. He was promising the kingdom of God. And they said no. They rejected his words. They rejected his message. They rejected his love. And therefore, they experienced another exile. They experienced another destruction of their city and of their temple. And this one, this scattering that happened in this diaspora, this picture up here is from the Emperor Titus, who has a triumphal arch that we still have in our possession. That's why we have this picture of it. Of the deportation of the goods from the temple in Jerusalem. You can see them taking out the menorah. You can see them taking out the articles from the temple. And they're taking away the things of God from the people of God in Jerusalem. And that second diaspora did not last 70 years, but it lasted over 1,800 years before God began to restore his people back to the promised land in the previous century. And just as the original restoration of Israel to the land of promise took part in phases, with the first group of people coming back, and then Nehemiah leading other people back and rebuilding the city, and then the rebuilding of the temple. And it actually took a long time before they got to the point where they were ready for their king. So also in our day, this third exodus, this third entrance into the land and receiving the land and the blessing and the promises and the government and the temple, it's in process. And when that process is completed, God is going to bring history to its ultimate conclusion. Sometimes people wonder, well, why does Israel matter? And if you're going to ask, why does Israel matter, you might as well ask, why does history matter? Why does it matter that God is in control of all the nations? Why does it matter that God has a plan for time and for eternity? Why does it matter that God is going to restore all things to himself and claim his kingdom? Well, it matters. That's the only thing that matters. And Israel is at the very center of that plan from the very beginning. So why does Israel matter? It's because God's plan centers in them. And for all peoples in the whole world, they should be able to perceive the miracle of the resurrection of Israel and see that the end is near. That the Messiah of Israel is coming to sit on David's throne and to rule over his people. And he will extend that kingdom. His government, his rule, it will know no end. And all of the nations of the earth must pay attention to God's plan for history. Here in Isaiah chapter 27, that brings us to verses 12 and 13. Before I read verses 12 and 13, though, I have to review a couple more slides. The diaspora, you see the people going from Jerusalem out to all the parts of the Roman Empire and now to the whole world, New York, Miami, Moscow, Paris, all over, you have the Jewish diaspora. They're still scattered throughout the world. That's what diaspora means, the scattering. And Isaiah chapter 27, verse 10, talked about the destruction that was coming on them, that there would be animals that would be grazing in the ruins of their cities, or their fortified towns, that they would be like dried out sticks that were just good for kindling, that this was what we looked at last week, that powerful pictures of the judgment that God was bringing upon them as a nation, because the penalty for sin is death. Israel would die, and yet that's not the end of the story. God would raise them as a nation, just as God allowed Jesus Christ to die, and God raised him so that the story would not end with death, but it ends with life. Israel's resurrection. Let's look at that now in verses 12 and 13. Follow along in your Bibles as I read them from mine. I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible. And just as a side note, this will be the last week that I teach from the New American Standard Bible. Next week I'm going to be switching, and I'll be explaining why next week. Isaiah chapter 27, verses 12 and 13. In that day, the Lord will start His threshing from the flowing stream of the Euphrates to the brook of Egypt. And you will be gathered up one by one, O sons of Israel. It will come about also in that day that a great trumpet will be blown, and those who were perishing in the land of Assyria and those who were scattered in the land of Egypt will come and worship the Lord in the holy mountain at Jerusalem. This amazing section of Isaiah 24 through 27 that reveals to us God's plan for the end times and for the bringing in of every blessing that He has planned for His world and for His people. It has all been about that day. He's mentioned that time and time again throughout these four chapters. In that day, in that day. And now this section ends with two more. Two last in that days. One in verse 12 and one in verse 13. These two phrases introduce for us the future restoration, the future resurrection of the nation. And it's in the picture of threshing and gathering in verse 12. You see in verse 12 that it's the Lord who is going to start His threshing from the flowing stream of the Euphrates to the brook of Egypt. That breadth of field from Egypt to Assyria, from Egypt to the Euphrates, from the Nile to the Euphrates, we've seen that area brought up in Scripture before. Back in Genesis chapter 15, verse 18, God had promised to Abraham that his descendants would receive the land from the river of Egypt as far as the great river Euphrates. So they are scattered, they are disinherited from the promised land as far as the Nile to the Euphrates, living as strangers in a foreign land. But at some point in the future, all of that land will belong to Israel. Now, I could get in big trouble for saying that in some places in the world. I'm glad that I don't have to worry about that here. But all of that land is going to belong to Israel. But in their history, it hasn't happened yet. And what Isaiah is referring to as its immediate reference to the Babylonian captivity, when Judah was taken away from their land. Some of them ran away to Egypt. You can read about it in Jeremiah. Some of them were dragged off to Babylon, where the Euphrates is. And you can read about that. And Isaiah says that God is going to bring them back. The final word in their story is always resurrection, new life. Here you see the slide that I showed before when we referenced this earlier in this study of Israel's current borders, and then you see where the Nile and the Euphrates are and the land that is in between them. And so that land is the land that God promised to Abraham's descendants, a very large territory compared to the small sliver that is currently known as Israel and has been through the history that's recorded in the Scriptures. But I want you to focus in on the picture that God has for us here in verse 12. The Lord starting His threshing. Now, threshing sometimes we think of in Scripture as a negative thing because it's kind of a violent image that you're breaking up the grain so that you can get it separated from the chaff. And, you know, threshing is violent. You either beat it or you drive a threshing stone over it that crushes it. And so sometimes we think of threshing as negative. And there is a negative aspect in some respect to the final in that day that we read about in the book of Revelation and Jacob's trouble and how they have to go through the furnace of affliction before they come out as gold on the other side. But really here, the picture of threshing, I don't think it has so much to do with that picture of judgment, but it has to do with the Lord receiving His harvest. That threshing was not a sad time for the farmer. Threshing was a great time for the farmer. Because it meant that the harvest was in. That you were about to enjoy all of the hard work that you had put into your field. And God says, I've put a lot of hard work into my field. I've been patient. I've sowed seed. I've watered that seed. I've done everything that I can for my field. And while sometimes it seems like nothing good has come out of it, that it's all been for waste, that there's been no response of faith, there's been no response of righteousness, there's been no response of gratitude or joy, God says, in that day, I will get to thresh. In that day, I'm going to have a harvest. We talked before in Isaiah chapter 27, verses 2 through 5, how God was going to have His vineyard. He was going to enjoy His wine. That all of the work that went into His field, it was going to yield a produce. God does not end frustrated and mad. He ends joyful and happy. He gets His way. He gets what He wants. And He's always wanted Israel, and He's going to have Israel. In that day, He's going to start His threshing. And notice the second half of the verse. You'll be gathered up one by one, O sons of Israel. This is one of the things I really love about God, is His concern for the community and His concern for the individual. God's not an individualist nor a communist. He is perfect. He is balanced. That He loves the individual. He says that, I will gather you up one by one. But He also has His eye on the whole nation, O sons of Israel. He's concerned with the community. He's also concerned with the individual. This gathering one by one reminds me of the olive harvest. That's why I've got some pictures here of the olives in the bottom right corner. And then the hands that are harvesting those olives off of the olive tree one by one. And there's different ways that you can do your olive harvest. You can have a tool that just kind of knocks the olives off of the tree, and then you pick them up off the ground. And that could be the picture that is here of the Lord reaching down for each individual. Each soul that is His, each one that He has redeemed, and He calls by name, and He knows them like a father, carefully gathering each one into His harvest. And in that day of harvest, the Lord will not miss any of His children. But He brings them all together into a beautiful harvest. And that harvest is the sons of Israel. And when He says the sons of Israel, He means the sons of Israel. You can't make a promise to somebody and transfer it to somebody else. That's just not right. God doesn't do that. I can't make a promise to Elise and say, well, Elise, I didn't really mean it. I'm giving it to Claire instead. She would say, Dad, you can't do that. That's not right. You promised me. And so in the same way, we as the church can't look at the Jews and say, you guys lost it, you get all the curses, and we get all the blessings. All the promises, all the blessings are promised to Israel, therefore God will keep His promise, and Israel will have those blessings. They will be gathered up, one by one, everyone that God has chosen for Himself in that day. And we'll talk more about that as we go on a little bit, but let's look at verse 13. It will also come about in that day that a great trumpet will be blown. And those who are perishing in the land of Assyria and those who are scattered in the land of Egypt will come and worship the Lord in the holy mountain at Jerusalem. Now, I told you before that this passage gets kind of difficult to interpret because you try to figure out, is he talking about things that have already happened from our perspective? Or things that are yet to happen? They're all yet to happen from his perspective because they haven't even gone into captivity during Isaiah's day. That they looked like they were on the brink of being taken by the Assyrians, but we'll read about Isaiah 36 to 39 that God saves them, and the Assyrians don't get to take them into captivity during Isaiah's day. But this restoration in that day from Assyria and Egypt, it sounds a lot like what God did during the days of Zerubbabel and Joshua and then Nehemiah and Ezra. That's where He gathered them from. But I think that this whole chapter, this whole series from chapter 24 to 27 has been about the ultimate restoration, the ultimate worldwide judgment, and the ultimate restoration of the people of Israel. And so I think that this looks beyond the restoration from the Babylonian captivity and from that scattering. It looks to the restoration that is in process in our own day and that will find its fulfillment after the seven-year tribulation described in Revelation. Now, we asked the question earlier, why does this matter? You know, we come to church to hear God's Word, and we want it to be something that speaks to us. We want to be something that is going to encourage us and build us up and draw us closer to God and Christ. And if we're just talking about God's relationship with Israel, and I'm not a Jewish person, it seems like it's harder to connect. It seems like, well, why do we spend time here when we've got all this stuff in the New Testament that seems much more directly related to us? And that's why our scripture reading was from the book of Romans, chapter 11. If you come back to Romans 11, I like to say this. If it's important to God, it's important to me. Sometimes we get things turned around and we start to think, you know, that God has to conform Himself to what we think is important. And in fact, it's much more true, and should be obviously true, that we have to conform ourselves to what's important to God. And in this book of Romans, which no Christian can contend with the importance of the book of Romans, God considers this subject of His relationship to Israel important enough to devote three chapters to, in Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11. And so I am a systematic teacher of the Scripture. I teach verse by verse, book by book. And that means that I don't choose, I try not to choose, what's important. I try to just see what God says is important and teach what He says. And so Romans 11 is the culmination of the discussion that started in Romans chapter 9. If you just look briefly at Romans chapter 9 verse 1, you see that after, you know, everybody's favorite chapter, Romans 8, and all of the blessings that we have, our victory in Christ, Romans chapter 9 then transitions to the great sorrow that is in the Apostle Paul's heart for the spiritual state of Israel. And he says in verse 6, it's not as though the Word of God has failed. That Romans 9 through 11 are really an apologetic segue related to the gospel that he's just unfolded in Romans chapters 1 through 8. And now Paul wants to answer the question, why do the Gentiles get all this and the Jews are not getting it? Aren't the Jews the one that received the law and the prophets? Aren't the Jews the one that saw Jesus Christ, experienced His miracles, heard His teaching? If anybody should understand who Jesus is as the Savior, it should be the Jewish people. Even the Jewish people recognize that Jesus is not the Messiah. So you Christians need to figure this out. You got the wrong guy. The Jewish people rejected Him. Or the atheist, the attacker of God's Word, could come at it from another angle and say, God failed. He made all these promises, and even you Christians say that God's done with Israel. He's not going to keep His promises. What kind of God is that? You want to worship a God that doesn't keep His promises? You want to put your trust in a God who might turn around the next day and say, oh, didn't really mean what you thought I meant. I'm changing the story on you. So Romans 9 through 11 is really all about apologetics. Why is the situation what it currently is? How do you explain it? How do you make sense of it that the people that should be believing in Jesus are not believing in Jesus? And the people who have no real reason to believe in Jesus are. Well, Paul gives us the reason. He gives us the explanation. And it all comes together after the foundation that he builds in Romans 9 and 10, which I have to save for another day, in chapter 11. In chapter 11, verse 1, where we started our scripture reading, the Apostle Paul writes, I say then, God has not rejected His people, has He? And it's amazing that you can have a verse like this in Scripture, and you can listen to most teachers of the Bible who will give the exact opposite response of what Paul says. I listen to sermons on Isaiah chapter 27, and I cannot find a lot of preachers who will say, God is not done with Israel. God is going to save Israel. His promises to Israel are true. But they just transfer it all to the church and imply that God is done with His people. He's rejected His nation. God Himself raises the question by the pen of the Apostle Paul and gives the answer. May it never be. Or the King James translation, God forbid that God would reject His people that He has chosen. Paul says, it's no different now than it's always been. The atheist wants to attack, well, how come the Jews don't believe in Jesus? Well, just look at Israel's history. They've never believed in God. They've never trusted Him. They've never followed His prophets. They always persecuted. They always rebelled. It's the same as it's always been. So don't think that some amazing thing has happened, that they've rejected Jesus. They've just done what they've always been doing. But God always has a remnant. God always has His elect. He gives the example of Elijah. He thought he was the only one. God says, no, I've still got 7,000 people that are mine. And he goes on and explains God's working because He wants us to understand. Come down to verse 25. Can't cover everything here, obviously, but come down to verse 25. He says, I don't want you to be uninformed. And again, this is not just Paul. This is the Word of God. God does not want you to be uninformed. So if God doesn't want you to be uninformed, I don't want you to be uninformed either. That God has a plan. Now, the problem with ignorance is that it leads to ignorant actions. And ignorant actions are destructive and harmful. If we're ignorant of this mystery, the danger is that we would become wise in our own estimation. We'd say, we're better than Israel. Those foolish people we heard about in Sunday school, I'm sure glad I'm not like them. I'm sure glad that we understand. I'm sure glad that we go to church. I'm sure glad that we listen to the Word of God. I'm sure glad that we worship Jesus. And we start to get proud. Pride has really dangerous spiritual repercussions. You know, the Jews have always been hated in the world. They've always been persecuted. In the Roman Empire, they suffered all kinds of persecution. And when the empire turned Christian, it didn't change. The attitude towards the Jews, the laws against the Jews, the persecution of the Jews, it stayed the same when Constantine converted to Christianity and he started building churches and elevated the bishops and gave them positions of prominence. It should not have stayed the same. They should have said, we're done with persecuting the Jews. We're going to honor God's people. God said, those who honor your descendants, I will honor. They became proud. They didn't understand this mystery. And the results were disastrous. And have continued to be disastrous. And it's been Christian nations that have killed more Jewish people and persecuted more Jewish people and had more pogroms and had more concentration camps than any other people. If it's important to God, it should be important to us. You say, well, I'm not a king, I'm not in charge. Each one of us will give account of ourselves to God for our attitudes, for our actions, for our influence. And God says, I want you to be humble. I want you to be thankful. I want you to be kind to the Jewish people. Look at what He says a little bit earlier in chapter 11. Go back to verse 17. If some of the branches were broken off and you, being a wild olive, were grafted in among them. Notice the olives. The olive tree is Israel's root. The root of it is David's son, Jesus Christ. He's the ultimate root. He's the vine. And he's a native Israelite. We were taken as wild olives and grafted into that tree so that we could become partakers of the rich root of the promises to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. All the things that the prophets said through Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel. We get into that because God grafted us in. He says, you don't really belong there. You aren't natively part of this. But I'm putting you in because I'm gracious, because I'm merciful. It's not because you're good. It's not because you're wise. It's not because you belong. It's not because you're better than the Jewish people. You're not. You're all sinners. They were broken off for their unbelief. But you stand by your faith, it says in verse 20. Do not be conceited. Don't become puffed up, but fear. If God did not spare the natural branches, He will not spare you either. And this is something all Christian nations, all Christian churches, all Christian peoples need to understand. Do not be conceited. You only stand by faith. You only stand by grace. You come down and you see the plan revealed in verse 25 where we stopped before. That this mystery that God wants us to understand is that this hardening of Israel, it's only partial and it's only temporary. There are still Jews being saved. There are still Jewish believers in the world who love Jesus and understand that He is the Son of God. There's the large part of Israel that does not. God has hardened their hearts. And this whole process of hardening and election, God's choice is defended and taught in Romans 9 and 10. But that God has done all of this according to His plan. And their hardening is only until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. When God has saved the bulk, the fullness of the Gentiles that He has chosen to save, that He has chosen to graft into these promises, then all Israel will be saved. The small minority of Israel that is being saved, it'll be different. In that day, God is going to save the whole nation of Israel. You can read about it in Revelation. It's through those trials, through those judgments, through that discipline process, that God turns the hearts of the people back to Himself. They say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," and they receive their Messiah, who sets up His kingdom. Just as it is written. If you have a Bible with footnotes, it tells you where this is quoted from. The deliverer will come from Zion, who will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Notice what it says. From the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But from the standpoint of choice, and the word choice is the word election. From the standpoint of election, they are beloved. For the sake of the fathers, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. And this whole discussion from Romans 9 through 11 on Gentiles and Jews, it carries on through the rest of the book, because a large part of Romans 13 and 14 is going to be dealing with issues that Jewish believers and Gentile believers would have had differences on and they were fighting over. And Paul was trying to get them to a biblical unity as believers because there was a separation between the Jewish church and the Gentile church from a very early time, which exists to our own day. But this whole discussion, it culminates in verses 33 to 36. Look at those verses. The goal of this insight, the goal of this understanding, of knowing God's plan, is that we would not become conceited. And the opposite of being conceited is being humble. And the humble heart is the one that is able to worship God. We gather together to worship Him. We gather together to tell God how great He is. How much we love Him. How much we admire Him. How much we appreciate Him. That's the goal of all existence. That every sentient being would be able to understand the greatness and the glory of God. And this is where Paul has come to. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and unfathomable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became His counselor? Who has first given to Him that it might be paid back to Him again? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen. This is not dry, boring doctrine that is irrelevant. This is the power of God for salvation. This is the power of God to become one who is an admirer and a worshiper of Him. Come back to Isaiah chapter 27. We find the same goal, not surprisingly. When the great trumpet is blown in that day, and God rescues those Jews who are perishing in the land of Assyria and the land of Egypt, He's going to bring them back to Jerusalem for a purpose. They will worship the Lord in the holy mountain at Jerusalem. And we kind of do our services backwards. And we start with worship and then we go to the Word of God. And I think our worship would be so much more rich at times if we would start with the Word of God and then go to worship. Because then our minds are full of the glory of God that He's revealed to us in His Scripture. And we're ready for it. And we can tell him how much we admire him and how much we love him because we've just seen those glories of God and the perfections of his character revealed. Come back to the end of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 26, or excuse me, Isaiah 66. Isaiah, again, with the long view, the new heaven and the new earth enduring forever in verse 22. Notice that the purpose of it all in verse 23. It shall be from new moon to new moon and from Sabbath to Sabbath that all mankind... Notice the broadening of the vision. It's not just Israel that's going to experience God's glory and God's salvation, but that all mankind will come to bow down before me, says the Lord. Jerry, very wisely, without any collusion between us, picked out the song, He is Lord. Every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. From Him, through Him, and to Him are all things. Glory to God. He's working in history. He has a plan. He is working that in time. And we are able to see it. We are those whose eyes are open. Well, we have a final song. I'm going to save the questions, the application questions, for Lord's Night later this month. We'll go over some of these then. But I had a verse that I wanted to end with once again. It's one that we've seen several times as we've studied through Isaiah 24 to 27. And this is the goal. The goal of understanding the future, the goal of understanding God's plan of prophecy and His dealings with the nations and with Israel is this. Already stated at the very beginning when Moses wrote the first books. Rejoice, O nations, with His people. His people, Israel. We are the nations. We rejoice with His people, for He will avenge the blood of His servants. And He will render vengeance on His adversaries. And He will atone for His land and people. That's what we have to rejoice in. A God who is mighty to save and whose faithfulness to those that He has chosen never ends.